We read from Holy Scripture this morning, Romans chapter 13, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This is the Word of God. We call your attention to verses 11 to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read that all again. We need to know the time and awake out of our spiritual slumber, because of the nearness of the end of the ages. And the apostle stresses that in verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day of the Lord, he means, is at hand. And those words, that word translated with the words at hand, means has come near. You find the same word, by the way, used by Jesus himself in Matthew 24. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And that involves, according to verses 13 and 14, walking honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness and the rest, but putting on the Lord Jesus. One more text, Revelation 22, 12, where the Lord Jesus himself says, in verses 12 and 13, I should have added 13, "And behold, I, the risen, exalted Lord Christ, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." That's a reference, of course, to the final judgment. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." On these and other passages of the sacred word, many of whom we're going to refer to in the course of the sermon, is based the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 19, question 52, where the catechism points us to the doctrine of our Lord's return at the end of the ages. What comfort, question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory." Are you looking for Jesus? Were you looking for Jesus last week? And when you awakened this morning, was it in the realization that Jesus' return is now one day closer than it was yesterday? And were you looking for Jesus? Do you really want him to come? Do you find comfort in the fact that he's coming quickly and that his reward is with him to give everyone according as his work shall be? The Heidelberg Catechism, rightly on the basis of Holy Scripture, views the coming of Jesus as comfort, part of that only comfort in life and in death that belongs to you and me and all Christians, that were not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What comfort is it to you here in church this morning that Jesus shall come again to judge the living and the dead? The coming of Jesus is the great comfort, a big part, a huge part of the great comfort of the church. But I fear that that's not always our view. We don't need to look around us at others this morning. We need to look into our own hearts. The coming of Jesus is the comfort of the child of God. The church today doesn't think in terms of the comfort of Jesus' return. The reason ought to be obvious to us. The Catechism speaks of all my sorrows and persecutions, and of our looking with uplifted head out of all those sorrows and persecutions. It mentions His, Jesus, and our enemies in one breath. And the Catechism rejoices in the fact that His enemies and ours shall be cast into everlasting condemnation, while we shall be delivered into heavenly joys and glory. You see, people of God, the Catechism takes the point of view of Scripture, namely that of the antithesis, a great and fundamental doctrine of the Word of God, and a doctrine and word forgotten in our day. The Church of Jesus Christ stands in the midst of the world, a sinful, depraved world that lies in darkness and that opposes and hates God. The Church stands there in that world for the cause of Christ. And only insofar as we, by the grace of God, assume that position for Christ, not merely in the confession of our mouths, but also in our very lives, can we have and find that comfort. When we strive for the faith of the gospel, when we fight, as Paul exhorted his spiritual son Timothy, the good fight of faith, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, clothing ourselves with the armor of light, casting off the works of darkness, refusing to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, loving not the world, as the inspired Apostle John writes in the second chapter of his first letter. Only when we are willing in that kind of antithetical life to suffer for Jesus' sake, to bear the reproach of the name of Christ, walking honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, prostitution and adultery and the rest, not in strife and envying, only then will we be found in sorrows and persecutions, looking with uplifted head for the very same Jesus who removed all our curse at the cross, to come and to cast His and our enemies into everlasting destruction, and to create a new heaven and a new earth, and translate us into its joys and glory. But that isn't the way we live, is it? We don't think so much of the coming of the Lord as judge, do we? And if we do, if we manage in our busy lives with all the affairs of life and this world, with our work, too busy indulging in the pleasures of this life, too busy seeking things below where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, too busy, if we do manage to find a little time to think quietly of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we're afraid. We're afraid. Doesn't offer us comfort. You know why? Because the great sin in the church today is worldly mindedness. That's why. And we do well to pause this morning and meditate on this glorious and wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus, according to His own word, is coming quickly and His reward is with Him. And may the fruit of meditating through the preaching of the word this morning be that we fall on our knees in repentance and in confession and regain the perspective of the church as in the days of the apostles and the Reformation, and set our hearts on the kingdom of God first in all of life, so that we walk antithetically in the midst of this world and with uplifted head look forward to the consummation of all things when Jesus returns. Then we shall indeed have that only comfort in this life and also in the moment of our death. We call your attention to Jesus this morning, coming quickly. Note the idea of His coming. Note in the second place the purpose of His coming. And finally, the comfort of Jesus coming. Three facts are presented in the Bible concerning the coming of our Lord. And the first is that there is only one coming. One coming. The first phase of that one coming is already history. Jesus came in the fullness of time, in our flesh and blood, conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin. He suffered, He died on the cross, was raised and exalted in order to come again. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner, the angel said to the gazing disciples, as ye have seen Him go into the heavens. One coming of the Lord. And all we await is the last step in that one coming. And that'll mark the end of this world and the beginning of the new world, the new heaven and earth. Now, that means we must not conceive of Jesus coming as the premillennials do, who teach two comings of the Lord. We'll run through this rather quickly. And generally speaking, because pre's are not all agreed, this view, the premillennial view, teaches that there is a first coming of the Lord which can occur at any time in the New Testament era. They call this the rapture. In the rapture, Jesus will come and He will raise though the righteous who have passed on into glory out of death and take those who are still living on this earth and who are looking for His coming. He'll snatch them up to be with Him in the air. Following the rapture will be a great tribulation for the remaining saints who weren't looking for Jesus. Then Jesus will come after that great tribulation in the revelation, they call it, and reign over the nations for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, that millennium, the last enemy will be destroyed, the new heaven and earth created, and God's New Testament saints will rejoice in the new heaven, while the Old Testament kingdom people, the Jews, will be in the new earth. This view needs to be rejected on several biblical grounds. First, because it's based on an erroneous view of the Old Testament, which makes separation, does this erroneous view, between Israel and the church. Israel is supposed to be the kingdom people, and the latter, the New Testament saints, are the church, the body of Jesus. The Bible teaches the unity of the church of all ages. And I can't help but remember my very first year in the seminary, sitting next to Professor Engelsma, who was in his last year, and Herman Hoeksema's Doctrine of the Church Dogmatics class, Ecclesiology. And when the semester was all over, during which, the course of which Hoeksema emphasized over and over and over again the unity of the church over against the millennial views, he gave us a choice. 10 questions, no use of the Bible or the confessions or anything else, or 1 question for the exam, the final examination. We could use our Greek New Testaments, our Hebrew, and all the rest, whatever books we wanted. Prove the unity of the church of all ages. We both chose the latter. Professor Engelsma got a straight A, and I got an A minus. Now, that stuck with me. I wish more things would stick with seminarians. I really do, but I mustn't get into that. That stuck with me. The unity of the church of all ages. In the Old Testament era, Israel was that church, existing in typical fashion, manifesting through type and shadow the kingdom of God and of His Christ, as that's always seen in time and history as the church in the body of Christ. The one is the shadow, the type. The other is the fulfillment. In the second place, that view is based on a wrong interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, which assures the saints who have died that they will also partake and see the Lord's return. The idea that those saints will escape the great tribulation, the saints left on earth, contradicts Scripture, which everywhere warns of its coming and comforts the believers who will suffer for Jesus' sake in a tribulation such as the church in all the history of this world has never seen. Jesus' own word in Matthew 24. 1 Peter 4 speaks of the fiery trial in which we will be if we're alive in that day. The Bible clearly connects the one coming of Christ, the end of the world, the last judgment, and the final salvation of the church in the new heaven and earth. And finally, this view of the premillennial is based on a literal interpretation of a symbolic passage, Revelation 20. We look for one coming, people of God, one final coming of Jesus, and that coming will mark the end of this world as we see it. It'll mark the destruction of this world in the fire of God's wrath, and we need to emphasize this and underscore it over against a view that is becoming increasingly popular in Reformed churches in our day. According to this view, Jesus will come in the way of a gradual improvement of the world as a fruit of the godly Christian lives of God's people. We are able, we are saved in order to influence this world for good, to make it a better place, to reform not only the church, but the world, so that Christian principles are applied and implemented in every area and sphere of life, and gradually will come universal peace and blessedness, and then Christ will come to take possession of His kingdom. That's really another form of what's known as post-millennialism. That too must be rejected. Scripture knows nothing of a gradual improvement of the world. Scripture teaches rather that sin will become worse and worse, and that too under the judgment of God. More about that a little later this morning. But this view also fails to account for the fact that the Bible underscores the truth of the suffering of the people of God, the suffering they endure because they belong to Jesus. The truth is, Jesus' coming will mark the catastrophic end of the world, bring the world to a final destruction. Must not think of this as arbitrary, as if Jesus could come at any moment, any time, today as well as far off into the distant future. No, no, no. Certain definite things need to occur preceding the final appearance of our Lord. The measure of iniquity needs to be filled. Sin must become manifest in all its most horrible implications. And there's a certain measure of suffering that needs to be endured by God's people. And of course, the chosen ones of God need to be born into the church and born again and gathered into the body of Christ. And when all things have reached their fulfillment, then God's eternal decree is realized, and we'll see Jesus return. Second, the Bible emphasizes that the coming of Christ is the final wonder of grace. We mustn't be thinking of this in earthly terms. We tend to do that unintentionally, but nevertheless we do it. How can everybody see Jesus? What about people on one side of the globe and people on the other? How are both going to be able to see Jesus when He returns? We ought not even think of those questions. Jesus' coming is a miracle, a wonder. All of salvation is. Also the return of Jesus. I can't explain the incarnation. No preacher can. No human being can. I can't explain the resurrection from the dead, or the ascension of our Lord. I can't explain or conceive in earthly terms the final miracle of the Lord's return either. But though we cannot explain it, we believe it. Why? Because the Bible says it's going to happen. That's why. The same Jesus who died on the cross, that same, very same person is going to come at the end of the ages, and every eye will see Him. I believe that, so do you. The Bible emphasizes that over and over again. Titus 2:13 speaks of the appearing of the great God and our Savior. And 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of the coming of Jesus as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 is especially clear. Immediately after the great tribulation, there will be the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then will follow the resurrection of the dead and the gathering of the elect. And in their resurrected bodies, all shall see Jesus. All. Then the judgment. Then the judgment. And finally, the Bible lays great stress on the nearness of the Lord's coming. Behold, I come quickly. Think of that. Time to wake up, the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 13. Time to wake up. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Mustn't assume that because the night is far spent, according to Romans 13, and that the day is at hand, that the apostles and New Testament church had a false understanding of the nearness of the end. No, no, no. They may have conceived of it as being much nearer than it actually was. They did, in fact. They complained. We read in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that the church was complaining that the Lord is slack concerning his promise. And Peter said, no, that's not true. He's long-suffering to us, word. He's not slack. But that doesn't mean they had a mistaken notion, and that therefore their word must not be taken seriously. Oh, no. The nearness of the coming of Christ is always near. Always. We can't conceive of this in earthly terms. You can't put it in terms of days. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The point is, coming of Christ is at hand. It's near. And we must live every day of our earthly life as if that were the day of the Lord's return. With uplifted heads. Oh, yes. It's the last hour on God's clock. The final coming is near. The shadows have been realized. Christ has died. He's risen again. He's exalted. He's executing God's counsel. And he's coming quickly. He said so. Tremendous signs? Oh, yes. Look around you. Read the newspapers. Watch the news. Be aware of what's going on. And you will have to conclude that when you see those things as Jesus told us in Matthew 24, it is near, even at the doors. The gospel being preached to the nations, earthquakes, famine, pestilence in diverse places, war and rumor of war, terrorism, never seems to cease. Apostasy from the faith, the love of many waxing cold, so that evening services are so poorly attended that in many instances churches that once stood firmly on the foundation and preached the word twice a Sunday have canceled second services on the Lord's Day. Here is Christ, or there are the false prophets all over. The abounding lawlessness, I'm going to say it, it was in the press, the religion section yesterday. One of the Lutheran denominations, the largest of them, can't think of its exact name right now, will admit gay clergy, not women merely to office, but now gay and lesbian clergy. You don't think the end is near? Abounding lawlessness? Grand Rapids, with all of its churches, it's almost a murder a day. A knifing, abuse, corruption of every sort. To say nothing of the big cities of our land and of the world. When you see these things, Jesus told us, know ye that it is near, even at the doors. It's going to be just like the days of Noah, said Jesus. Marrying, giving in marriage, knowing not till the flood came and took them all away. Let's watch. And be sober. He's coming to judge. That's the purpose. That'll be the final judgment. That'll be the public vindication of the justice and perfect righteousness of God. Yes, of course, God is judging all of the time. He doesn't bless the ungodly in any way in this life. It's not as if there is a certain grace for the ungodly in time, and then finally there's going to be wrath and destruction when they don't repent. Oh, I know. Sometimes we feel like Asaph in Psalm 73, don't we? We complain, or at least inclined to complain, at the prosperity of the wicked. But Asaph, when he goes into the sanctuary of God, understands their end. Thou hast put them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction as in a moment. And Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the word of God, if you will, in His creation. It's a word of wrath to the ungodly and unrepentant. Against all the workers of iniquity, Paul writes, God makes them foolish, causing them to grope around in the darkness of their idolatry. He gives them over into their sin, so that they abound in corruption, sinking lower and lower and lower, until finally it's men with men working that which is unseemly, and women with women that which is against nature. And that lifestyle, people of God, is the most horrible and the deepest manifestation of the reprobate mind. I'm not telling you that. God is in His Word. Read it. Romans 1. But all shall be judged according to their works when Jesus returns. Yes. Those who have done evil, Matthew 25, to them Jesus will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into the destruction prepared from before the foundations of the world. Those who have done good will be received by the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And Jesus will be the judge. How fitting. Jesus reveals the judgments of God. He did so when He was on this earth. Just before the cross, He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And He who removed the curse of God's wrath on that terrible cross will be the judge. All will be judged. All moral creatures, men, angels, righteous, wicked, all must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus to receive, according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Do you look for that? Is that a comfort to you? Not for me. Not when I think of my works, my thoughts, my evil inclinations. The battle I need to wage every day against my own sinful flesh, my desires. Nothing is hid from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. People may play the hypocrite now. People may deceive the elders of the church and the members of the church. Young people and children may deceive their parents. We may deceive our fellow believers, but we'll never fool God. No, in the judgment we'll stand exposed. And when I think of my own life, my own deeds, my own wicked flesh, I tremble. Don't you? People of God, hear the gospel. Hear the comfort. Behold, I come quickly. And I am Jesus, the unchangeable Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who said on Calvary's cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And moments later, after he said, I thirst, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That Jesus puts the robe of his righteousness on you and me, and he causes us by his Holy Spirit through the means of his word to walk in those good works which God has before ordained that ye should walk in them. Shall we confess it? Let's do that. I belong to Jesus, not to myself, in life and in death, also in the judgment. Rejoice then, Church of Jesus Christ. You've got the only thing to be glad about. Life isn't meaningless. It's not futile. It's not empty or vain. Your judge is coming, yes, and your judge is your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that joy, let's look for him. Let's walk as in the light. Let's set our hearts on the kingdom of heaven. Let's war a good warfare. Let's hear his word. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Behold, I come quickly. And let's respond with the prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, that is indeed our prayer. Write it upon our hearts, put it in the opening of our mouths. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, come quickly. Amen.